Okay, we're in 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Okay. 1 Kings chapter 11, and we were talking last time. Now, at this point, Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David, has done wrong, and early in the chapter it talks about the many strange women and so on. And so the Lord starts doing something that the Lord is well capable of doing, and it's something that is not very well known. In fact, at least the possibility of it is not particularly taken to heart by many modern-day Christians that go to mega churches and positive self-esteem seminars and so on and so forth. And that's the idea that, you know, the Lord in Malachi told those folks that under certain circumstances He would curse their blessings. And in this particular case, He's blessed Solomon almost immeasurably with riches and power and wisdom, and yet He does something for Solomon that Solomon direly needed. And that was to, he needed adversaries. You know, folks, we don't do very well when we're left alone. I mean, it's just a real sad statement. But your prayer life is not very good, and your Bible reading doesn't stay good very long unless you have troubles. It's that way for all of us. And so, you know what, and when I say I have troubles, my troubles are minimal compared to even some of you. I know that. But a lot of times, I heard a preacher preach a message one time called The Necessity of Adversity. And part of it is just that everything flies along good, and if everything's flying along well, we just tend not to be spiritual-minded at all. It's just, that's just the way it is. And so in this thing here is, you know, we ought to take it to heart. And, you know, if you're spiritual and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And if you're doing right and doing as right as you can do and the best that you can do and keeping your failures at a minimum, the fact of the matter is that you're still going to suffer some things anyway. But the best hope you have for avoiding trouble, at least the kind of trouble that Solomon gets, is to do the best that you can, keep your heart as pure as you can, stay in the book, and keep praying. And you're going to have some problems that come out of it, but it ain't nothing like what David got for adultery and murder. And it ain't nothing like what Solomon got for 1,000 wives, right? In verse 14, the Lord stirs up an adversary. And again, that's not a very popular thought in modern-day Christianity, that God would respond to my sin by stirring up trouble in my life. And of course, you know, folks, I mean, I have a car in the shop right now, so, you know, if I stand up here and say, now, every time you have a little bit of trouble, you know, that's just a sure sign that you're wrong with God, well, that'd be pretty stupid to say. And I know that that's not true. Yet nonetheless, anytime trouble does come, you still can take it as a test, even if it's not a direct reaping of sin, right? But in this passage, verse 14, the Lord stirs up an adversary named Hadad, the Edomite. Here's a guy to make trouble for him down on the southern end of the kingdom. And then in verse 23, God stirred him up another adversary named Rezin. And this guy is up on the northeast end of the kingdom. So he's got two guys, you know, causing trouble from front and back. And then there's some problem from inside. Verse 26, there's three adversaries, the Bible says, that the Lord stirred up. Verse 26, and Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephrathite of Zerida, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow woman, even he lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king. Solomon built Millo, repaired the breaches of the city of David his father, and the man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing the young man that he was industrious, he made him ruler over all the charge of the house of Joseph. And it came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. And Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. Now, again, he's telling you how it came to pass that Jeroboam wound up stirring up trouble from Solomon. It turns out the Lord not only stirred it up, but he used a prophet to help stir it. Verse 31. Now, this guy, an old preacher walks up and tears this guy's brand new three-piece suit, Verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, "Take thee 10 pieces, for thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have 1 tribe for my servant David's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of the tribes of Israel. Because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes." We've talked about that a lot. Here is Solomon. He's getting a lot taken away, but he's also being spared a lot because of not because of his own righteousness, but because of his father's righteousness. Verse 35. "But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And so this is where the split happens here in just another little while, where the 10 northern tribes become known as Israel, and the two southern tribes become known as Judah. And there's actually some half tribal issues involved. Half of Benjamin, a lot of Benjamin wound up sticking with Judah real close, but was still considered the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Verse 36, "And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light alway before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shalt be king over Israel." Now, we talked about that "thy soul desireth" thing when it said back here in 1 Kings, where was that? 9, verse 1, where the Lord waits until Solomon's done with all his desire. Look at 9:1. "It came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do." Now, some of that desire was good, building the house of the Lord, but some of that desire was misapplied in that he took more time building his house than the house of the Lord. And on top of it, he, of course, built Pharaoh's daughter a house too. And so one of the things it points out again is that, we are not automatons. We are not on an assembly line. We are not programmed like a factory robot. And even when the Lord gives you a command and you're doing part of it, you still have latitude to go well beyond. And the fact of the matter is, it looks like there's just an awful lot of time through segments of our lives, and I don't know how he breaks it down or anything like that, that even in sin, even in mixing sin and righteousness, the Lord apparently lets folks run their course for a while and according to their desire. He turns Solomon loose to do that with a bunch of stuff. And then in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37, he tells Jeroboam basically the same thing. And of course, Jeroboam basically does that. If Jeroboam had been an automaton, then he would have righted the ship. The 10 northern tribes had fallen in behind him. He would have stuck with the Lord and all those things, but he didn't. Even after all the blessings and all that, and folks, Jeroboam could have been a hero. Could have been. Pilate could have been a hero. Herod could have been a hero. A lot of people could have been a hero. Jeroboam could have been. He could have straightened, righted the ship and all those things, but he didn't. Instead, he builds 2 calves, and we'll get to that in a little while. Verse 38, "And it shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee." I mean, it sure sounds like a lasting promise. Verse 39, "And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam." So it's getting back to the storyline, which is that, you know, Solomon has trouble because the Lord stirred up trouble. In this particular case, the trouble's within, and the Lord stirred that up by a prophet, and Solomon's ready to kill Jeroboam. And again, once again, you begin to see, again, folks, these shades of Saul in Solomon. You know, he does just about everything that Saul was willing to do to David, his father. So, folks, one generation is very generous, but there's none of us that's more than a generation away from complete apostasy. I mean, just because, folks, just because you were born into a Christian home doesn't mean that you won't be an apostate. And, folks, just because you're a first-generation Christian and raised your kids right doesn't mean that they won't be an apostate either. It doesn't. Each individual of each generation has his own heart to deal with. All right, verse 40. "Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam rose and fled into Egypt." First place you go when you're fleeing the world, Egypt. "Unto Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon?" We don't have that book. That would be one of the books that, is scripture, and it would have been inspired, but the Lord didn't preserve it for the canon. You say, "Boy, I wish we could find it." No, you don't need it. You don't need it. The Lord preserved for you what he wanted you to have, just so you know that, everything, folks, that all these prophets spoke was not written down. You can't think that every single prophecy that all those prophets spoke through all those years was written down. Jonah was a prophet. There's just one tiny little book written about him. Okay? And you say, "Well, were those things inspired?" Sure they were inspired. Well, why don't we have them? Because God didn't save them for you. Why didn't he save them for you? Because you don't need them. You have what you need. All right, verse 41, "The rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Solomon slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead." 12:1, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem." Shechem, for all Israel, were come to Shechem to make him king. Now, first time Shechem shows up in the Bible, look in Genesis chapter 33. Kind of a mixed thing. You may remember that in Deuteronomy 27, when the people came in the land, there were two mountains. One was Mount Gerizim and one was Mount Ebal. And half the people were to stand on one of those mounts and half the people were to stand on another of the mounts. And the one bunch of people were to echo, the blessings. If you stick with the Lord, if you serve him with your whole hearts and so on, blessed are ye, blessed shall ye be in the field, and so on and so forth. The other folks on the other mount, were to repeat, the curses, that if you depart from the Lord and go after idols and go after the gods of the land, then cursed shall you be in the field, and so on and so forth. Well, Shechem sits right in between those two mountains, it turns out. But in the other thing is in Genesis chapter 33, go down to verse 18, it's the first time this shows up. "Jacob went to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram, pitched his tent before the city, bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent in the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father." And that all sounds good and fine, but in chapter 34, verse 1, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to see the daughters of the land, and she was defiled by Shechem. So Shechem may not have been the best place to go get anointed king, if you know what I mean. Looking at symbology. 12:1, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of the king Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous." Now, you don't really read about it too much. You read that Solomon brought out a levy of men and so on, and that he must have exacted an awful lot of the riches of the people in the land by, you know, all the building that he did and all those kind of things, and it looks pretty good. But the fact of the matter is, he laid a real heavy burden on the people, right? And so, well, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. And again, remember, that was one of the earmarks of Saul, is that once he got ensconced, you know, as a king, he began to get real hard on folks and would take their vineyards and take their daughters and take their sons, you know, for mandatory service and so on and so forth, and was a pretty overbearing dude. David was nothing like that. Well, here's Solomon, again the shades of Saul. Verse 5, and he said unto them, depart yet for 3 days, then come again to me. And the people departed. So he's going to think about it. Well, he's not just going to think about it. He's not just going to pray about it. He's going to go get advice. And advice is a good thing to get. A lot depends on who you listen to, though, right? Again, one of the most precious points in your life is probably the most crucial point in your life is the point of who you go to and actually who you yield to as far as advice is concerned. Who it is that can get to you and, you know, put you against the wall if necessary and say, now look, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And most people have folks on both ends of the spectrum dealing with them on that. Every Christian in here, you know, you don't have to go very far back in your life to find somebody that, given an opportunity, they'll get you back in the bars and back running around doing the things that you were doing before you were saved, or worse. And if you go and ask them, and if you go start asking their advice spiritually, morally, and so on and so forth, they're going to do probably everything that they can eventually to get you back in that life. Okay? So friends are obviously very important. Of course, the other side of it is, I mean, we've talked about it before, but do you have friends that will come looking for you out for your spiritual welfare if you get to the wayside? And I just been a guy that calls me once a year. And I talk to him on the phone each time, and this guy apparently is just has no real oomph, I guess. But he'll call me and say, first time he called me, he said, I'm saved, but the Jehovah's Witnesses have been coming over, and I don't know how to get rid of them. I said, tell them to leave. Well, he says, I can't do that. So I gave him some verses, and about a year later, he called me back, and he says, well, you know, I talked to you before. Yeah, I remember you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, well, you know, I've been having a Bible study with them, and I would really like to get out of the Bible study, but I don't know how to make them leave. I said, tell them to go away. He says, well, I really can't do that. Well, last time I talked to him, you know, he's in the JW Church, joined the JW Church, and he wants out. He says, but I don't know how to get out. I said, you leave. He said, well, I just don't know if I can do that. Well, I don't know how to help you then, right? And we laugh about those scenarios. But folks, I got news for you. I bet some of you here have friends like that. And because of their past, because of your past together, maybe some of your sins together, maybe I bet you have a hard time saying, no, I don't know how to help you. I don't know how to help you. Well, anyway, verse 6. So, the king has two sets of counselors. Verse 6. King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon, his father, while he yet lived, and said, now, you know, I mean, these guys stood before Solomon. Solomon didn't exactly, you know, tear up the country in a spiritual revival or anything, so maybe these old guys are suspect, maybe. On the other hand, maybe these old guys didn't like what Solomon did anyway, which turns out apparently to be the case. Because Rehoboam says to them, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. Well, you know, verse 7 is a pretty good verse. I mean, one of the things that the guys point out, pretty much infer or insinuate that Solomon didn't do, that Solomon wasn't much of a servant to the people. That it was all about Solomon's kingdom and Solomon's glory and, you know, his building and so on and so forth. And that as far as serving them, I mean, one of the things that you know is that David served the people. I mean, when it came to the day that the people were dying right and left because of David's sins, and, you know, the Lord brought a plague upon them because David had numbered them, you know, David said, you know, stop, you know, this is my sin, but what have these sheep done, you know? I mean, it's plain that his heart was to them. Apparently Solomon's was not. And so one of the things that it follows through over in the New Testament, don't look now, but Jesus Christ stressed servanthood of leaders. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Right? And it's not, I mean, folks, you can't lead if you can't follow. And, you know, one of the things that, you know, I've seen just in my, you know, relatively short experience has been that, you know, there's a bunch of pastors running around right now. They think they're the cat's meow. They're ensconced in a pulpit somewhere, and they expect everybody to serve them. And it's a mutual service, I'll grant you, but a leader has to serve. Okay, it's a great lesson. Anyway, verse 7. If thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. There's a loyalty issue. I mean, if you can convince the people, I mean, look at politics. If you can convince the people that you're serving them, they'll love you forever. Bill Clinton has this magical thing of being able to convince people that he's serving them. It's true. He makes them feel good. It's just true. Okay? And so anyway, whatever. Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. In other words, before, he didn't like what he heard. So it says, it doesn't say that he spoke to both parties and then went and prayed about it and decided which he would listen to. It says that he listened to the old men, then he forsook the counsel of the old men, and went and consulted with the young men. He didn't like what the old men said. He didn't like the service part. And he saw his father's glory and his father's riches. He said, I don't need this service bit. I ain't going to wash nobody's feet. Verse 8, but he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men. You know, John Lennon and John Belushi and Dan Rather and Kurt Cobain and those people. Barbara Streisand. Al Gore. Verse 8. That were grown up with him. Now these guys, I mean, again, what these guys held over him was that he had grown up, they had grown up with him. And again, it's hard to shake off the childhood acquaintances. But consulted with the young men that were grown up with him and which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people? Now that's a weird switch there. In verse 6, the old men, how do you advise that I may answer this people? Verse 9, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people? What's this we stuff? You're the king. You see what I'm saying? Verse 9, he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken unto me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter. And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. You think my father was put a heavy weight on you? He said, you see that little finger there? That finger is thicker than my father's hips. That's what the burden's going to be. Think my father sitting on you was heavy. Wait till I sit on you. Well, that's the way to win the people over, don't you think? He would have won a popular vote in a hurry, huh? Verse 11, and now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father has chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. This is just just obsequious, just meanness, you know. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him and spake unto them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah. Now there's a, you know, one of those sovereignty issues. I mean, the cause was from the Lord. Well, the cause was from the Lord, but the sin wasn't, right? I mean, in the end, this guy, you know, could have taken the right advice and so on, done the right thing. I suppose the Lord still would have torn the thing, he would have still torn the thing apart. And Jeroboam still would have wound up with 10 tribes. But that didn't mean that Jeroboam had to go off into adultery. Or, I'm sorry, idolatry. Doesn't mean that Jeroboam had to go off into idolatry. See what I'm saying? In fact, he acknowledges it. Go back to 11:38. Read that again. 11:38. If thou will hearken to all that I command thee, will walk in my ways and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David thy servant did, then I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built David. I'll give Israel unto thee. I mean, the promises are there for Jeroboam, but they do wrong. Anyway, verse 16, 12:16. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. I mean, the problem is they not only rebelled against David, which would have been, you know, part of the Lord's plan, they also rebelled against the Lord, and they went and followed idols. Okay? So, you learn from that, yeah, it's a slippery slope. Once you decide to, for instance, disobey the government on something spiritual, like child-rearing issues, that kind of thing, you have to be careful because there's a spirit of rebellion that easily sets in and you become a nut. And pretty soon you're off and paying no taxes and just trying to justify it with the Scriptures, which you can't do, and all that kind of stuff. You see what I'm saying? It's a slippery slope. Life is a minefield. Amen? Verse 17, but as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute. This is the IRS shows up. He thinks he's still going to get Israel to pay taxes to him. Well. And all Israel stoned him with stones. That's the end of the IRS. Remember what I just said a couple minutes ago. Just leave it there, all right? Verse 18, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Now then it turns right around and says that a whole bunch of the tribe of Benjamin shows up down there and kind of in partnership with Judah. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. They hearken therefore to the word of the Lord and return to depart according to the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Again, you know, the same sins keep cropping up over and over again. Solomon gets protective, or Saul gets protective of the kingdom. You know, then, you know, I mean, folks, David walked off the throne of the kingdom at one particular point. I mean, he's willing to give the thing up if somebody really wants it bad enough, and the Lord doesn't want him there. But Solomon gets in, and the shades of Saul start creeping back in. Here's Jeroboam, and the shades of Saul start creeping back in. Verse 27, if this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, which is what they were called to do, right? Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12. See, he split the kingdom, but there was still only one city, one altar, and one place that these folks, these Israelites, were supposed to come to and offer their offerings and sacrifices still. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come, and thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows. And he said furthermore that if you didn't do that way, the rest of what you were sacrificing was to devils. It's somebody just building an altar out there in a field, or somebody that sets up something like Jeroboam did in Dan or at Bethel, that those were offered to idols and devils. So, you know, Jeroboam says he's got a problem. 12:27, 1 Kings 12:27. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me. Now, you know what, folks? That you'll always fight with, you know, things. I'm sure it goes for leadership, goes for kings and a lot of other things. But, you know, if it was the Lord that turned these people's heart to you, then you're going to have to trust the Lord to keep those folks' hearts turned to you, you know. Yeah, he gets the kingdom. Everybody, all of Israel likes Jeroboam, but he immediately starts plotting to keep their loyalty. Well, the reason they were loyal to him was the Lord, right? So there's only so much you can do. And so Rehoboam, king of Judah, he said, they'll kill me in the middle of verse 27. And go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel, and this sin haunted Israel for the rest of its history. The Lord never allowed Israel to forget what Jeroboam did, which was to make two calves. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now, he didn't make two horses. He didn't make two zebras. He didn't make two leopards. He made two calves. We've talked about that many times. When Aaron made gods unto the children, he didn't make, you know, an image of Hillary. He made two calves. Well, now, he made a, it would have been a cow, but yeah. But he made two calves. And you say, well, why choose a calf? Why not a wolf or a leopard or a lion or something like that? And it all goes back, folks, it all goes back to the devil. I mean, the devil was the anointed cherub that covereth. When you study Ezekiel, you learn that a cherub's face is a calf's face. Okay? That's what he made. And so there is this spirit that works in man, where you go and, you know, we had something from the library the other day on Egypt, I think, and, you know, there, you know, images of calves and steers and all that kind of stuff, you know, all through their art and their religious work and stuff back there. Well, folks, all that simply reflects the blindness of the heathen. You're going to worship something, and left to yourself, you'll wind up worshiping the devil. That's what these people did, and it happened over and over again. So the king took counsel, verse 28, and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, this is classic, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's just too much. I mean, it's just too much to drive 20 minutes to church. I need to find something within 5 minutes. It's just too much. You have to watch out what you do for convenience sake. Jeroboam sold this to Israel in part on the convenience issue. It's just a burden to pack up and go all the way. I mean, folks, you pull out a map of Israel, and Jerusalem is fairly central. And when you take the outskirts of Israel, I imagine that you're never at any time more than probably at most 60 miles from Jerusalem. So it's just too much. Well, that's how he sold it. He said, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That reflects exactly what Aaron said in Exodus 32, verse 4. These be thy gods that brought you up out of the land of Israel. It's crazy. It's crazy. Verse 29, and he set the one in Bethel. Bethel, folks, is, it's kind of funny, actually, when you stop and think about this, because you got Jerusalem. Bethel is like 4 miles north of Jerusalem. I'm serious. He sets one in Bethel and one up in Dan, which is far north. It's up the northern end of the kingdom. So, you know, somebody, you know, living somewhere in between, they got to decide. But if you're going to go as far as Bethel, you could just as easily go to Jerusalem. So it's kind of a joke. But he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan, or put he in Dan. This thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made an house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. So, and now he's making every single decision wrong. What you have here is a classic study on a pseudo-religion, a classic study on an imposter. You've got false gods, you have a false priesthood, and then it goes on down, verse 32, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month. Well, the big feast for Israel was in the 7th month, so he makes it a month later. So you got a false, you know, you got false gods, you got false priesthood, you got a false festivals, a false religious calendar. And the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. I mean, wouldn't it be terrible to spend your life, doing your best to, you know, in the shadow of the real thing, trying to copy the real thing? You know what I mean? Folks, why would you want to be a Roman Catholic? I mean, why in the world would you, you know, want something that everything that a Christian has, you know, has to be, you know, carved out and graven down and placed in ritual, placed in liturgy, placed in some sort of a catechism and ritualized and waved around and smoke flying and people huffing and puffing, ha-ya, 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 you know, that kind of stuff, and crossing yourself. Why would you want something that was so preoccupied with legitimacy that they just have to falsify everything? You don't have to read far in the Bible at all to find that is exactly what happens. It's not the real thing. Verse 32, middle of the verse. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart. It's a great lesson, folks. You know where people get some of the stuff they get? Out of thin air. Out of their own hearts. I mean, you go and, you know, read the Bhagavad Gita and all that stuff. There's all kinds of stuff in there. They made it up. It's stuff in their own hearts. And you say, well, they didn't quite make it up, did they? No, they were inspired too. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them. Believe it. That's true. That's true. Anyway, but he devised it of his own heart. They made it up. Folks, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they made it up. The Torah, the Talmud. The Torah is the law. The Talmud, they made it up. The catechisms, they made it up. Okay, you just have to understand. Muhammad, He made it up. Okay, it's just junk. It's just, you really need to, you need to read 20 pages solid of the Koran. Otherwise, you might actually think in your heart of hearts, well, maybe there is something noble about it. There's not. It's just gobbledygook. It's just puke. It's just sad. It's really bad poetry. I mean, whatever. I mean, the sun got to this guy, and he was a complete wacko. There is nothing noble in it at all. You can find more in the first five verses of Proverbs than you can find in the entire Koran if you've ever tried to read the stupid thing. Now, I've got news for you. The same thing with the Bhagavad Gita, and all the Hindu writings and the Krishna stuff. And I used to have a book in my library. I think I threw it away. It was called Chant and Be Happy. It was by one of the yogi, Maharishi yogi guys. And Chant and Be Happy, you know. It's ridiculous. Buddha's the same way. You know, you just think because, you know, because Rambo went to the monastery and found peace with himself in the movies, that there must be something to Buddhism. No, you're wrong. There's nothing to it at all. It's just junk. It's gobbledygook. Well, anyway, verse 33. And ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. Well, he's in trouble. 13:1. Chapter 13. 13 is a bad number. And it's a bad chapter for Jeroboam. And it's also a tragedy in another sense. 13:1. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah. So, first of all, he set up his gods in Israel, in Bethel and Dan, and got this whole thing going now. Now there's a prophet that comes out of Judah who are his adversaries. He's got the real thing. And so, you know, behold, there comes a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Now, how would you like to be him? You say, oh, I'd like to be him. Yeah, you'd like to be him. You'd like to walk into a king's worship service who is your adversary. You wouldn't be the least bit scared, would you? I preach on the street, brother. Yeah, you have. And nobody ever bothered you either. And nobody you preached to was a king either who had the power to do with you what he wanted to do. It says in 13:1, Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. So he's doing it himself. And he cried against the altar and the word of the Lord, this is the prophet, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. Now Josiah is quite a ways in the future at this point. I mean, he's not until almost the end of 2 Kings. This is just early in 1 Kings. You know that Josiah, you know, led a great revival. You know that scribe came in and found the law of the Lord and came and read it before Josiah. Interesting thing about that, folks. Josiah heard read to him a book that had his name in it. Ever think about that? When Josiah's sitting there, and if he read far enough, I don't know what part he read. But if he read far enough, Josiah heard himself prophesied of in that book. Now, you know what? It's a great lesson for you and me, and I know it's a little bit different, but you need to find your name in the Bible. It makes a big difference when you know that it's you that God's talking to. I mean, you. Verse 3, and he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. It came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which he had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was rent, the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So whatever is the case, it doesn't take too much effort for the Lord to destroy a false religion. But he still lets them just go along, doesn't he? Verse 6, "And the king answered and said unto the man of God, Entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again." Nothing quite like putting a hex on a man's body to get him to turn his heart around, huh? I mean, just give him a heart attack or stroke or, you know, break his back or break his arm or whatever, and he'll turn at least for a little while. That didn't stop Jeroboam for long. Jeroboam got what he wanted and went on about his business, right? Anyway. "And a man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." Now, folks, there's no repentance in that. You know, his hand withers, guy restores his hand. Hey, come on home. We'll talk. See what I can do for you. Implying maybe you can do something for me too, you know. There's no repentance there. All right, verse 8, "And the man of God said unto the king, If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, Eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel." Any questions or comments? Brother? Yeah, man. Anything else, Paul? I suppose the only thing is it was Solomon that caused all of Solomon's fault. I mean, it was him with all the wives. And he split off, and granted, what he split off, the 10 northern tribes went south quicker than, you know, Judah did. But, I mean, Solomon himself was personally blamable for the issue, so. I guess you could argue that if that's the regard, then that Jeroboam had even a greater opportunity, because they would have been the ones separated away from the worst sinners. Anything else? Mike. Yeah. They got enough trouble the first time, didn't they? Amen. Let's sing one more here before we go here tonight. Brother Grissom needs to meet with the teens and parents interested in going to Mexico. I need to see the young'uns, like 12 and 11 and down, just real quick up here, just for a minute after two. So two meetings right after. Number 184. 184.
Bye.
teens and parents are going to meet with Brother Grissom right up here. I'm going to meet just for 1 second with, say, 12 years old and down. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And we are grateful, Lord, to have the real thing. And Father, we realize that for that investment and in our stewardship, a lot of times, Father, we are not all that we should be. But we once in a while find ourselves back with compass in hand and know that what we have is real. And we're glad for that. We pray you'd help us be sound witnesses. And I pray that you'd give us a spiritual mindedness. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids up here.